Welcome to the Bible study. Good morning. Come on in and sit down. We're in the book of Revelation. Tough sledding, you know. Even tougher sledding when you don't take the popular view or the contemporary view. And we don't. Some people, all they know about Revelation is what they've read in Hal Lindsey or what they've read in Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' books. Watching television preachers like Jack Bannonby, maybe, and that's where they got their facts. And then along comes our little old Bible study, and we're saying, well, no, that's not the particular interpretation that we have. And that's what we're trying to present here as we go through these chapters in Revelation. We'll be in chapter 5 today. We say good morning and welcome to Professor Reed Lessing, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And I think Old Testament is the specialty, am I right?
That's correct, Chuck.
So you are a fish out of water today.
Oh,
Revelation.
In more ways than one.
Except I've noticed that there seem to be a lot of references to the Old Testament in this book.
Well, some would number between 250 and 300, either direct quotes or allusions from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation.
Well, if that's true, then you probably have an advantage over the rest of us, because most of us are fairly ignorant of the Old Testament, I think.
Well, I wouldn't include you in that category.
Well, you might. I'm more ignorant than you think. We'll be in Revelation chapter 5 today, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment as we make our way through these 14 verses in chapter 5, let's begin in prayer. Professor Lessing?
Heavenly Father, we approach your word with humility and give us teachable spirits and hearts. As we look at this word from Revelation 5, we too find ourselves perplexed about the future, wondering about our world's future and the future of our own individual lives. We pray that we would find comfort and strength and victory in the one who holds the future, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root and offspring of David, the butchered and victorious Lamb, Jesus. It's because of him that we look at your word, and we pray that you would give us confidence to cast our burdens upon him, for he cares deeply for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Professor Lessing, this has been kind of a roller coaster kind of experience here. We open up the book in chapter 1, and we have this, through John's eyes, vision of the glorified and resurrected Jesus Christ, and he is a powerful and imposing figure indeed, which is comforting to me because I want my God to be powerful and imposing, particularly if I'm calling on him in the day of trouble. Then we go through chapters 2 and 3. We're talking about the church here on earth, and there's much criticism to be offered there. It's kind of discouraging in a way that God's church already in the first century was so fraught with flaws and difficulties. Then we get to chapter 4, and we're in heaven with John, and we're seeing God on his throne, and all things are well with the heavenly situation. It's very uplifting again. Where are we going in chapter 5? Are we going back down to the bottom of the roller coaster, or do we stay on top?
Oh, we stay on top, and we do so probably for any number of reasons. John writes this book to the seven churches of Asia Minor, as you've already looked at. These churches are undergoing intense persecution by a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. And their question is something like this. Is there a future for the Church of Jesus Christ? Is there a future for us? Or are we going to be entirely eliminated and destroyed from the face of the earth?
You know, I think we probably sort of skirted that reality, but I don't know if we actually nailed it like you just nailed it there. If you were a Christian at this time, you feared for your life, you feared for the future of your faith, that it might be just wiped off the face of the earth?
That's right. That's right. This is a very new movement on the fringes of Roman society. And to think that somehow they're going to survive this all-out empire-wide persecution, You know, it's anyone's bet. It's somewhat like who's going to win, Red Sox, Yankees, Cardinals, Astros, but put that on steroids to the maximum degree, and no one knows. And that's the haunting question and the weeping that's going on in the initial section of Chapter 5.
So who a person knows? Who has that kind of fear and that kind of trepidation gets to hear the reading of Revelation or perhaps read it themselves, what are they going to take from it in that context?
In that context, we have someone who has conquered and who is able to hold the future and indeed interpret the future for the church. So this is a very practical chapter in that, as I said, we all have questions about the future, the world's future, our church's future, our own personal futures. Should we call 1-900 psychic hotlines? Should we look at our horoscopes? Should we go to someone who will read our palms? Or should we simply say life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing? There is no reason. There is no purpose to my future. You know, what am I going to do about my future? Because in a very large part, how I view the future is going to impact what I do and say and how I think today.
I guess if we read this, we probably should just read the whole chapter. You think that would be appropriate, or would you rather divide it up a little bit?
You know, you are the head honcho and the grand poobah of all Bible studies.
I will let you make that poobah before, but I'll take that as a compliment, and I'll read all 14 verses, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is just like an awesome spectacle. And Revelation, I think, triggers our imaginations. You can't read this without, I think, in your mind, trying to imagine what this must have looked like to John. And I get so overwhelmed with the images, I think I almost completely have missed the point of what John or the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to communicate here. So is there a single point in this chapter that we must not miss?
Well, this is certainly the first time that Jesus as Lamb is introduced into the book. We certainly have this awesome picture of him in the latter part of chapter 1, but he is not described as a lamb who had been butchered or slaughtered until this point. That certainly is a, if not the main theme. And this slaughtered, butchered, crucified lamb has conquered. And the implication is that we too will conquer. We can't help but think of texts like Romans 8:37, where Paul says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That is certainly a major theme that I would take if I was sitting in Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Laodicea and getting this for the first time.
Talk to me about the lamb a little bit. That's one of those things that we might be inclined to say, oh yeah, been there, done that. But maybe we should revisit the image of the lamb a little bit. Didn't Abel offer a lamb all the way back in Genesis?
Well, we certainly, even prior to Genesis 4 and Genesis 3, we have the first blood sacrifice, and that would be as Adam and Eve are trying to sow fig leaves together. God says, no, that won't do, and he covers them with animal skins, implying, obviously, a death and the shedding of blood. Then, of course, Abel offers up this kind of blood sacrifice in contrast to Cain, who has more of a grain sacrifice, and God is more pleased with Abel's sacrifice. And then really the song goes on from there. We have a sacrifice with Noah after the flood, certainly Abraham and Isaac, they're sacrificed involved there, although that's a ram. And so then really we hit the book of Exodus, and in chapter 12 of Exodus would be the Passover lamb and the rubrics and the ritual that would be engaged with taking that blood and putting it on the doorposts. Then we're in Leviticus. And we could just go on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But the shedding of blood, specifically in our case of a lamb, is central to Old Testament experience.
And by the shedding of blood, you mean death.
Exactly.
A substitute.
Yes.
Not necessarily just a wounding, but as it says here, a lamb as it had been slain.
Exactly.
Death is required.
Yes. Yes.
The scroll about which all this activity is going on, what is it? What is it, just a symbol, or is it a literal thing?
I would take it symbolically, in that this scroll is indicative of the future. As we said earlier, who holds the future? Who can open up the future? Who can interpret the future? That's what this scroll would stand for.
And when nobody could open it, I can see myself saying, well, that's a shame. But John says, I wept and I wept. This was like the worst tragedy that ever happened to him. Why?
That's right. Well, and I think you're exactly correct. Translation you're reading from gets at this. It's not just one tear was shed. It was an ongoing weeping and lamenting on John's part. John, being certainly one of the apostles and one of the leaders of the movement, is on the island of Patmos, and he's seeing everything go down the tubes. Everything that he has lived for since he was a young man and the beloved disciple, all of that appears from his standpoint to be in vain, for naught. And he weeps, because who is going to interpret the future of the church? And does the church even have a future?
So the angel says, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Explain to me the meanings of the terms Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David.
These are just jam-packed with great insights. First of all, it's Judah in Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 who is called a lion. Now that in itself is shocking in that the blessing should go to the firstborn son. And in the family of Jacob, the firstborn is Reuben. And so we have to ask ourselves, in Jacob's blessing of his sons in chapter 49 of Genesis, why does Judah get the privileged position and not Reuben? Well, God's ways are not our ways. And so already in this blessing of Judah, as prominent as first and not Reuben, we see where God is not going to quite handle things the way we would handle them. And certainly we see this in spades in Revelation 5, that God would place a murdered, crucified Jewish carpenter as the sovereign Lord of all universal history. This is not the way we would operate. We want someone who's polished, someone who has a slick ad agency, someone who can drive around on buses with their campaign logos. Those are the people we'll put in charge. We won't put some itinerant Galilean preacher who's been spiked to a Roman instrument of death as sovereign Lord of all cosmic history. See, well, we begin to see that already in Jacob privileging Judah over Reuben. This isn't the way it goes. Okay, so that would be the first point. The second point is that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's look at that word lion, if we've already looked a little bit at Judah's shocking idea. Well, in books like Amos and Hosea, it's Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, who roars like a lion. So this tells us something else of Jesus. Not only is he shocking in God's exaltation of him, he is also God himself. He is the lion. Amos 1 verse 2 says, "The lion roars from Zion." And this lion is a God of judgment. So there would be a third component to this idea, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is God in the flesh, and he is here to judge and condemn his enemies, and in this case, the enemies of the church, who are trying to torture and whip and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Well, one more theme that we have is the root of David. Well, this certainly gets us to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Where this lamb has a the Judahite connection, the lion connection, but also a Davidic connection. And in chapter 11 of Isaiah, this root of Jesse and thereby root of David is a spirit-endowed deliverer who strikes the enemies with the rod of his mouth, and who vindicates his people, and who brings the knowledge of God to all the earth. That's Isaiah 11, verse 9. So just in these titles, we have a huge theology of who Jesus is and what he has come to do.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jack is giving us a call. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Professor Lessing, the book I have is The Distant Triumph Song by Dr. Sigurd Becker. And he mentions that the scroll, it's written on both sides, and it's usually only written on one. But he doesn't really give any explanation why that might be. Do you have any ideas?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks.
That's a great question. Why do we have the scroll with words inside and outside? And honestly, I don't know. It is an anomaly, and I'm not sure anyone could give a definitive answer to why we have this kind of a scroll in Revelation 5.
Well, let's ask an obvious question here. We have a scroll, which is, since we know it's written on both sides, full of some kind of information that nobody can access except this lion and root. And John tells us that he is able to open the scroll. What does that tell us about him? What does that tell us about the scroll?
In one way, we could look at the scroll as maybe the rest of the book. See, because the rest of the book is going to tell us in several cycles, maybe five, six, some count seven cycles, of what is going to happen to the church. And in a nutshell, the church is going to be persecuted. The church is going to suffer. The church is going to live under the cross. But finally, the church will be vindicated at the second coming of her Lord. So in a sense, that's what this scroll represents, the rest of the book of Revelation.
There are people who have faced a situation where they had to wonder whether their family name would survive or whether their community would survive. You know, there have been towns that have sprung up for various reasons. They become ghost towns. That's a sad thing. Even nations disappear.
Mm-hmm.
So what I hear you saying then is that for a guy who stood at the foot of the cross and watched the Savior die, the Apostle John, he is now in exile on an island somewhere in the Aegean Sea. It probably couldn't have gone a whole lot worse. Most of his friends have been killed, martyred for their faith, persecution all throughout the Roman Empire against Christianity. And the answer as to whether or not this faith will survive is in that scroll. Is that right?
That's right. That's right. And there are at least two points that come to mind as you create that very nice scenario. Number one, seven times in the book of Revelation, we have the term the Lamb's Book of Life. And in fact, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this cry that we have, will there be a future for me? Well, our names, through baptism and faith, are written in that book. The second anomaly or odd fact about Revelation 5 is think of it in these terms. You are having the worst day of your life. Nothing is going the way you had planned. Everyone is against you. No one loves you. It appears as though all is in vain. And you have a pastor show up, knock on your door. You explain all of this hell and chaos in your life. And he says, well, here's a hymnal. Let's start singing some hymns. Now, what kind of a pastor is that?
I won't comment on that. But I think you can tell that my attitude's not very good.
Why in the world does John give these suffering churches hymns of praise and thanksgiving and victory in the midst of such evil and in the midst of unspeakable terror?
Why indeed? And we'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Or at least Professor Lessing will answer it, and I'll listen to the answer. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here in our live Bible study program, we'll be back in just a little bit.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. Here's a salute to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for posting worldwide KFUO web audio on their church website. Members can now hear the live stream from AME 50 KFUO, Portals of Prayer, The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and today's verse from God's Word on their church website. Hats off again to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. To get worldwide KFUO web audio, go to the homepage at www.kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We started today's Bible reading yesterday, telling the scary part of a story about David that ends up well. Today we hear the good part of the story. The story is about the rich herdsman named Nabal and his wife Abigail and young David, who was constantly on the run from King Saul, who in turn was trying to kill the young man who would be king. When David sent his men to Nabal to ask for some food and provisions, the rich man insulted David, suggesting that the slayer of the giant Goliath was nothing more than a fugitive slave. When we left our story yesterday, David had just said, "Every man strap on his sword." Upon hearing of this budding catastrophe, Nabal's wife Abigail loaded donkeys with supplies and set out to find David. When she did, this is what she said to David. "Please forgive the trespasses of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall be slung out as from a hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant." This intervention stopped David in his tracks. Her appeal kept David from murdering Nabal and his entire household. The story ends with Nabal being killed with a stroke and the widow becoming one of David's wives. David is not the hero of this story. Abigail is. Lord, as you once taught your people about the persistent widow who kept pleading for justice, so you teach us again today through the pleadings of this widow that you can and do work justice among people, and that you do much more than David by being well pleased to hear our prayers. Hear our prayers today, good Lord, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who has taught us to pray. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. Martin Luther wrote his spiritual autobiography in the hymn, "Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice." Here are some of the lyrics. "To me, he said, stay close to me. I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be. For you, I strive and wrestle." We'll talk about these lyrics and the new covenant, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nisley on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back at our Bible study program. Our number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Reed Lessing is with us, and you posed your own question right before we went to the break. You want to restate that question for us?
It's exactly this, is throughout the book of Revelation, at different points, we have this heavenly liturgy thrust upon us, not only in chapter 4, but here in chapter 5. We'll have it again in chapter 15. Well, this singing praise and honor and glory and might be to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Well, what kind
of... So they
have
a worship service here in chapter 5.
Exactly. Yes, and throughout the book, beginning in chapter 4. And we never lose sight of the butchered lamb, even in chapter 21. We have reference to the lamb. But the question is, why would we want to worship and celebrate the fact of God's omnipotence and all-powerful qualities and his love in the midst of such horror and tragedy in the church? That's the question. Why would someone give a suffering church all of this praise and worship in the book of Revelation?
And
so that's
the
question.
And the answer is?
The answer is, I'm so glad you asked for the answer.
I always ask for the answer.
Yes, yes. It's hinted at a little bit in several Old Testament texts. In Psalm 8, about verse 3, we have these words that he has ordained praise from the lips of infants and children to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, what does that mean?
I have no idea. What does that mean?
Well, hold on to that. Okay. Let me give you another text.
Set that over here.
In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, here would be fat Jehoshaphat, who needs to go on some kind of a slimming diet. But anyway, Jehoshaphat goes out against Moabites and Edomites, and this is the strategy of the warfare. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Ah! So the Levites are leading in the attack against these enemies, and they're praising God. Well, we have the same kind of theme in the book of Joshua in chapter 6. Remember, the Levites go around Jericho once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they go around seven times. Well,
sounds kind of Revelation-like.
It sure does. God would have us understand that he has ordained praise to silence the foe and the avenger. What's that mean? So in the book of Joshua, of course, Psalm 8, 2 Chronicles 20, and here in Revelation, God says the way we respond in suffering is to sing his praises. We could look at all kinds of great Christian hymn writers, and their greatest hymns have been generated at the times of the greatest turmoil and tragedy in their lives. So what does that mean? That means whatever tragedy I am personally experiencing as a Christian, my response can be, and often is, to simply thank God for what he is doing and what he is about to do.
Do you sense that people listening to us, or maybe even me for that matter, are sitting here going, well, okay, you want me to praise God and act all happy and joyous when I'm at my lowest point? You preachers are always saying stuff like that. You know, I just don't get it.
There's a great verse in Psalm 149 that says that the praises of God are like a double-edged sword. Now, what does that mean? That means that Satan, who is behind all of this torment and evil, Satan cannot take it when the church praises God. See, he was privy to that heavenly liturgy and celebration before he fell. And every time he hears people praising God, he has to abandon ship and he has to get out of town. He can't take it. This is a great strategy, you see, when we are overwhelmed with the satanic temptations. We simply start singing the praises we see in Revelation 5.
Here's a phone caller in South County. Hi, Cindy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Pastor Lessing, you probably know where this is because I don't have any reference. I don't have a Bible. I don't have anything with me. But somewhere in the Old Testament, it says God inhabits the praises of his people. And I don't know where that is. And there's another one that about that praise is a sacrifice. You know, when you're not feeling really too happy about something, it is really a sacrifice to offer praise to God.
Thanks for the call.
Sure.
Yes, thank you. That,
is that consistent
first
with
verse is in Psalm 22, that God inhabits the praises of his people. That may not be the best translation of that, but I think that's perhaps the Revised Standard Version. The theme, though, is correct. We are called upon to rejoice in the Lord, at least in my Bible. Philippians 4 verse 4 then says always, and Paul says, I'll say it again, rejoice. This is really the secret of spiritual victory and spiritual joy, is to start giving the sacrifice now. I am so certain of this victory that, God, I'm going to start praising you now. In fact, that's what we do every Sunday in church. We say Jesus is coming, and the victory is going to be so sweet, so complete, that I'm going to start in this heavenly liturgy right now. Let me give you one great preacher illustration.
All right, I love preacher
illustrations. And you're a sports fan, too.
Yes, I am.
In 1980... You've probably heard this one. This has been around the block a million times. But in 1980, we were in the Winter Olympic Games. We, the United States, was playing the Soviet Union back in the Cold War days. That's when Ronald Reagan called them the evil empire.
We're talking about hockey here?
That's right. Hockey on the ice. We don't have hockey now in St. Louis. We're on strike. So go back to 1980. We had hockey in the U.S. Soviet Union hockey event game for the gold. Now, back in those days, as it is somewhat in the past Olympic Games in Athens, I can remember watching TV, at least on NBC, and they said, we're going to give you the results of what happened today on the air, but we're not going to verbalize them. So if you want to watch the games tonight and still have a little bit of angst, then don't look at your screen now.
Mm-hmm.
Same idea in 1980. So here they were showing this hockey game. Remember, we really wanted to win. We didn't have NHL players playing at that time. Just some guys from Minnesota and New Hampshire. See,
yeah, pretty much.
Against these toughened veterans from the USSR. We'd go up, they'd go up. We'd score a goal, they'd score a goal. And no one knew what was going to happen. Well, it was all tape delayed. All you needed to do was turn on your radio, and guess what? The United States won. What did you do at that point? You celebrated. You said, we beat the evil empire, at least on ice.
Mm-hmm.
This is the same idea we have in Revelation 5, if I may be so bold to say, is that we are told of what's going to happen already. See, we're tuning in to the final results, although it appears as though we're still in the midst of this give-and-take battle in life. Well, if we know the final results, which we do, the Lamb who was butchered has conquered, see, then we begin the celebration when?
Now.
Now. See, and there is so much power and joy and influence in that posture that's why John lays it out this way.
Well, give me an opportunity to digress here, and I don't want to get too far off the path here, but far too many of us, Pastor, are not coming to church on Sunday morning to celebrate this grand victory that is described here in Revelation 4 and 5, and the supremacy of our Lord and His triumph. We're coming there to keep church rules, to keep personal rules, in order to appease an angry God, or somehow earn some kind of credit so that we can at least say on Judgment Day, look, I was in church, wasn't I?
Mm-hmm.
Those two things are pretty different.
They sure are. They sure are. And it's so incumbent upon church leadership and pastors when we speak with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, see, holy, 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 which is exactly what we have in Revelation 4, verse 6. This is the dimension to Christian worship that obviously the church needs. That as we come to the table and receive body and blood, we are right there with angels and archangels. We're celebrating the victory now.
You know, you take your little professor fingers and you rip into the fabric of my temporal existence and why I'm going to church, and you tear open a hole through John the Revelator, and I see this majestic and glorious thing. That hole's going to close, by the way, in a little bit, and I'm going to be stuck in my temporal reality again.
Mm-hmm.
But you open it up for a second, and for one bright, shining moment, I have a chance to ask the question, how then should I live, based on this peak that you've given me? What's the answer to that question?
Well, I think that's a great question. And let's use the preacher in Ecclesiastes to frame this just a little bit. But he is so despondent, and he says, a vanity, vanity, everything is worthless, and it has no profit because of this ongoing phrase, under the sun, right? Under the sun. And we're trying to say, as we open the book of Revelation, we're going to look above the sun. We're going to get the divine dimension. And what does this mean? This means another illustration.
Okay.
Is here's Mike Martz on Monday night, see, and he's trying to beat the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And they did it. That's great. But you know what? He's not coaching on his own there. He always has something that you and I have right now in studio, headsets, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking to people upstairs in the booth who can see the grand scheme of things. Because when you're on the sidelines, you have referees and substitutions.
Probably the worst place to watch a football game.
It really is. But you know what? That's where we live life. We are right there. We're on the sidelines. And all kinds of stuff is going on and injuries. And we want to call a timeout. And people on the field don't see it, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in a way, what we're doing is we're tuning in to John, who's up in the booth. And John's up in the booth and he says, let me give you the divine dimension. I have the whole field in view. I can see what's going on. Listen to me. And don't just be so bound to what's going on immediately in front of you on the field. So how does this then change the way I live? We certainly see St. Paul tuned in to the divine dimension. How else can he say, I consider it all joy when I suffer various things in Romans chapter 4, and or it's chapter 5, excuse me. James says the same thing in James 1. Is these are people not with a simplistic, banal, kind of surface happiness. See, these are people with deep running joy who can say that I rejoice in sufferings and I count on all joy when I suffer. Why is that? Because I have the divine dimension. I can see the end of human history and we win. We are more than conquerors.
According to my self-study Bible here, it says the number 7 appears in the book of Revelation at least 52 times. That's another one of those things that, mm-hmm. we've mentioned that before. From your professorial, scholarly, Old Testament background, what is the significance of the number 7?
In this context, it means that the future, you see, the future, not by sight, but by faith, the future is perfect, you see. We could say something like this, in light of Revelation, that we have the 7 days of creation, you see. And so this is perfect, and in Genesis 1:31, God looks and it's very good. See, the number 7 in one level is driving us toward a new creation that we have in chapter 21 of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth.
So the significance of the 7 seals on the scroll, anything specific there?
Is that what is ahead is going to be, by faith, very good.
Why did you stick that parenthetical by faith in there?
Because we're suffering. And Antipas, my faithful witness in Revelation 2 verse 10, is been killed. And Jesus looks at Laodicea and it's lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. He wants to vomit them out. And that looks like my church and looks like my life. By faith, I can see God's way progressing. And you see the most ludicrous idea is that this butchered carpenter is now the sovereign lord of cosmic history. See, if he can vindicate his son on the third day, then my future, my life is vindicated, and I will be able to say, yes, this was perfect. This is exactly what I needed at that time, by faith.
So the future of this church, which we now know contains at least 2,000 years of history, which the Lord is about to break the seals and unfold, is a perfect future?
Yes, it is. It's a perfect future only because of a perfect Lord and a perfect sacrifice and his promise that he is coming soon.
This lamb has, in this chapter, 7 horns and 7 eyes.
Mm-hmm.
The significance of that?
Again, deity. This is, make no mistake about it, this is God in the flesh.
7 horns being omnipotent, 7 eyes being omniscient.
Good. Yes, yes, because the horns being a sign of power and eyes, obviously, of knowledge. Yeah.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller. Ann, hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I've got a quick question. Pastor, you made reference to when we go and receive the body and blood of Christ. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's correct. Uh-huh.
Okay. Why don't Lutherans celebrate that every day?
Oh, okay. That's a great question.
And I'll hang up and take the answer.
All right, thanks for the call. I think in the Roman Catholic tradition, that's offered every day, is it not?
That's correct. That's correct. All I could appeal to is, well, that's the way we normally have done it. But there's no biblical reason, you see, not to celebrate communion on a daily basis. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, our Lord tells us. How often is the question of all times in all churches. So we really don't have an answer for that. Now, if we don't celebrate the sacrament of the altar on a daily basis, we can remind ourselves of the sacrament of Holy Communion or the sacrament of Holy Baptism on a regular basis, because that too has the idea that when we die with Christ and we recall our baptismal death, then we also rise and walk in newness of life. And so we have these kinds of texts like Ephesians 2 verse 6, where Paul says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. See, well, how am I seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, in the divine dimension? Well, that's via baptism, through death and resurrection, where Jesus is, I now am. So part of this power for Christian living also comes through holy baptism. And we could look, but time will not allow us to look at perhaps Colossians 3, 1 through 3, where we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, so we seek those things that are above, where Christ is. So those would be, for our caller, maybe the Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 would be baptismal texts to appropriate the same dimension.
A couple of questions left here in the short time that remains. If you ask somebody, you know, what do you envision when you think of heaven? What's it going to be like? It may be that somebody conjures up that sort of caricature image of a person sitting on a cloud, floating on a cloud, who has wings now, like we turn into angels, sort of like It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence Oddbody. And we have a kind of a white choir robe on and a halo above our heads, strumming a harp for the rest of eternity. Some of that image is generated here by these elders who each has a harp. So if the Lord could peek into my mind and see that image, how disappointed would he be with that image based on what we have in Revelation?
You know, I have thought about this, and as a pastor have been asked that question, what's heaven like? Will my loved ones be there? We do know in the restoration of all things, when Christ comes again, that we will have resurrected bodies, and there will be a new Jerusalem. And we have this beautiful imagery in chapter 21 that you'll get to in probably about 2 weeks or so. But I would say something like this, that what we have in Revelation 5 and throughout really the New Testament is this teaching, that in heaven we will see Jesus with our very own eyes. This is 1 John 3 verse 2. And that's going to be enough. See, that's all I need. I've got Jesus for eternity. I don't need, see, literal streets of gold. I don't really need, see, to recognize all my loved ones. I don't need anything else because I have Jesus. And when I have Jesus, according to the New Testament, I have everything.
I know somebody listening to us is thinking, and they would never say it, especially in a Bible class with other people, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, and I believe it. Mm-hmm. But something inside of me is grieving because you didn't give me the satisfaction of knowing that I will see my loved ones and all those other things that you were talking about.
Why don't you pick that up
Some people
tomorrow
want, they
on
want
the
their
Bible
dog
study.
To be in
yes.
heaven. You
yeah.
know,
well, now, I do have a verse on that. Revelation 22, verse 15.
That is?
Outside are the dogs. Dogs aren't going to make it. All dogs do not go to heaven. Yes, yes. Now, there are other texts that we might import at a different time to talk about loved ones in heaven. My point simply is that is a believer. My focus is Jesus and the loved ones. There are other texts that may support that, but those are less clear.
When we lay down this sinful flesh, it'll make more sense, I think. When we're less self-focused, we'll be able to outwardly focus. It'll make more sense. We got about 2 minutes left here. We have in verse 9, and they sang a new song. We read that. We also have in verse 12, in a loud voice they sang. You refer to that as liturgy. For some people, liturgy is kind of a negative word. It conjures up images of restriction and structure and ritual. And so can you help me out here if you sent me kind of a negative signal there?
Boy, I don't know how to respond to that. Quite often this is called a heavenly liturgy. Maybe we just want to use the word worship. If liturgy for some reason is a stumbling block, but this is heavenly worship that in the 1982 hymnal of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we sing this song quite often in our communion liturgy, connecting us, so that earth is connected to heaven and heaven comes down to earth. So I don't know if those are helpful comments here. These are God's words for God's church to begin the celebration now, and we receive them with joy and thanksgiving.
One more question, and that is in verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen, and you get this kind of feeling of climax. Like that amen is, that's an amen.
Oh, boy,
am I right?
Yes. Yes.
How
yes.
so? I mean, what does that speak to you?
This says, Amen, yea, it shall be so. Amen comes from the Hebrew word true or trustworthy. And they are simply humbly receiving the fact that Jesus holds the future for his church and for his people. And to that, what else can I say but amen.
If the book of Revelation doesn't change the way you worship, have you missed the point?
Exactly. Yes. If it doesn't change the way I live and worship now, then I've missed a great deal of comfort and power in the book.
Thank you, sir. This has been fun. Every day is fun when you're in the book of Revelation. Appreciate your expertise.
Thank you, Chuck.
I knew that Old Testament stuff was going to come in handy. That is Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Pastor Richard Moore is here next time for Revelation 6.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue.